This morning I want to preach to you a New Year's message. I was reading in Hebrews 13. So we want to go back to Hebrews 13, if you would, please. I was looking for something for the bulletin cover and before we printed the bulletin. It says, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work to do His will." I was thinking of this as a benedictory prayer for our people for this year. The God of peace, the one who brought up from the dead the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Think about that. The power that it took, the planning that it took. Even Jesus, our Lord. And so with that in mind, what He can do then for us, what He did for the shepherd, He can do for us. He can equip us for every good thing to do His will, working and working in us through His Spirit, that which is pleasing in His sight. Wow! Even, or through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, and that's the end of it, He's going to get glory for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to glorify the Father forever and ever. Amen. Now, you know, think about that for this year. What is God going to do in you that will bring glory to Himself and to the Father, that will be resounding in eternity forever and ever? That's what we're looking for. So I'm going to talk here this morning about true treasure for 2019. Cannot believe it's already 2019. True treasure for 2019. What is the true treasure for 2019? And as I was meditating upon that particular reference there that I just cited, the Lord brought me again to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And I said, we've been there, but particularly verses 5 and 6. Well, I want to begin in Hebrews 12:28. And so let's look at this first. Therefore, because I really think this is where the chapter should start. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. As in benediction, he talks about what God has done through Jesus Christ and what He's doing in us for His eternal glory, and that is a kingdom. He is establishing a kingdom. We just sang, "Our God reigneth." So He's receiving, we are to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're living in one now that's being shaken every day. We don't know what to expect. But one's coming that cannot be shaken. There will not be any breaking news alerts that will speak of any danger or any great change. Nobody's going to get impeached, and no constitutions will be changed or anything like this. This will be stable and forever. It cannot be shaken. And thus, he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. In view of the fact that we received this kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we are now receiving it, it's ours now, and we're in the process of seeing it played out. And in lieu of this, we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, with godly fear. With godly fear. For why? Our God is a consuming fire. He's dangerous. Isn't that interesting? We speak about the love of God and the mercies of God and His steadfast loving kindness and His faithfulness to us. And yet at the same time, He is a consuming fire. He's dangerous. And He's not dangerous by virtue of the fact that He is hostile to us necessarily. but by virtue of the fact that He is the holy, immutable, righteous God who cannot and will not tolerate sin. And really, that's what the gospel is all about. It's all about how God is seeking to fix the problem of sin. And we cannot forget this. God doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't just shrug it off. He paid a dear price. And He was successful in that He raised His Son from the dead. So our God is a consuming fire. So then, how do we offer to God this acceptable worship? And the answer to it is in these practical admonitions. Let brotherly love continue. That's interesting. Do not, and then how do we do this? So he begins to give us some advice on that. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's a very strange admonition. And then this one, we could see this more in keeping with what we're to do. Remember those who are in prison. And I believe he's referring here to those believers in Jesus Christ who, because of their faith, have been persecuted and imprisoned. And that continues in the world today. We need to pray for those who are in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ, as though, he says, in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We're all in that one body, the body of Christ, that He is gathering for Himself in this age. Then He also then brings it over again to the more domestic line. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. The greatest problem in our society today is the destruction of the family. And it's been destroyed through various means, and one of them is the moral breakdown of our country. God's going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Our God is a consuming fire. Then this, and the next thing, keep your life free from love of money, philaguria, or don't be covetous, as the last commandment on the table. Don't be covetous and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is what I'm going to talk about this morning. This verse and the following. Verse 6. So we can confidently say, we can say with boldness, we can say with absolute assurance, we can say this with certainty. You know, there's a lot of things you can be certain about, but you really can't be certain about it because you can't prove it. But here's one thing the apostle tells us, that we can confidently say. We can say with absolute assurance, we can say with full boldness, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Are you concerned a little bit this morning about the state of things? What's going to happen in Washington? How that's going to trickle down to us? As one wants to tax, and I think she just wants to tax the multimillionaires to 70%, but you know, why not just tax everybody to 70%? Then we might as well not work at all, see? I mean, are you a little concerned that maybe those kinds of things are going to come and affect your life? But we can confidently say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. He can't put me in prison. He can't tax me to death. He can't, you know, I mean, man can do all kinds of things, but the Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. He can do a lot, but I'm not going to fear what he's going to do to me. See, this is the point here. So let's get into this. And first of all, I want to just emphasize to you the exhortations here of chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, are not closing comments. They're just, some of the commentators have taken this 13th chapter and they say, you know, Paul's ending his letter, so he's going to throw in a few last thoughts and closing comments there, kind of tie to kind of end the letter. And I'm saying this is not the case. These are carefully and deliberately delineated because he wants to guide us in how we can perform this acceptable worship to God. Do we want to worship God acceptably? There's all kinds of worship that goes on. But is it acceptable worship? That's the question. Is my worship pleasing to God? What is worship? And how do you do it? And is it pleasing to the God that we worship? And that's what was addressed there in that 28th verse of the last chapter. Because we are the new covenant temple, the church. And you're not part of the church until you're in the new covenant temple. You've got to be here. See? You've got to come together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, or the habit of some is. Why? Because this is where we offer acceptable worship, with reverence and godly fear. So, with that in mind, then, acceptable worship centers on continuing brotherly love, as instigated under the Old Covenant, as Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's summed up in this, that you will love your neighbor as yourself. The whole of the Old Testament, basically the whole of the Old Testament law, centers on the nation of Israel and their relationships with each other and how they're to treat each other in this holy covenant community. That's the Old Covenant. People look at the law and, you know, we tend to regard it with some suspicion. You don't need to. God gave it as a practical means of the people of Israel in a national setting relating to each other. Wouldn't it be nice if that could be instituted within our whole nation, if people could live by that? But Israel couldn't do it either. So I don't think anybody in America is going to be doing it. So love your neighbors yourself. Why? Because that is the evidence of our love for God. Think about that for a minute. Acceptable worship relates on how I treat you, and how I look after you, how I pray for you, how I'm concerned for you, how I desire for you to be more like Jesus Christ. Because that's how I love God. I can't do anything to improve His situation, but I can yours. So what do I need to do to improve your situation? How can I be, what practical things can I do to make your life better? Because I can't fix God's life, but we're told in Deuteronomy 6:5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then as it's relayed to us in the New Testament, that upon these two commandments, this one to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbors yourself, hang all the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament is just summed up in these two things. So we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So, two great evils then block our ability to love others and to show Christ-like compassion to those in need. These two things are moral uncleanness. We saw in verse 4, let the marriage bed be undefiled, and covetousness, which we see in verses 5 and 6, the love of silver. The love of silver. Both of these evils stem from pride and self-centeredness. Why do people fall into sexual immorality? Is it because they have a great love for the person that they're having adultery with? No. It's because they are feeding themselves. And in the process, they're hurting others. In fact, the ones with whom they engage in their immorality are being hurt. Or pastors who sit up late and watch pornography on the internet. They're hurting themselves. They're hurting their families. And they're hurting the church. They're hurting the ministry of the gospel. See, so moral uncleanness is one. And it all stems from this pride and self-centeredness. Why do people do what they do? Because they want to feel good about themselves and they want to enjoy pleasure and they want to whatever, see? So brotherly love then is opposed by the second. And we saw that when we preached through this. And I thought it was very interesting. Brotherly love is the term in Greek, philadelphia. And then in here where it says don't love silver, the term there is philaguria. So Philadelphia as opposed to philaguria. Brotherly love is a mental state. It's a mental state. It's yes, feelings are definitely involved in it. But it's a mental state. It's a decision of your will and a mental state that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. So you begin to think, how can I do this? And you're led of the Spirit of God through the Word of God in practical ways to accomplish that. Obviously, there are some things, some needs that you have that I cannot meet. But what I can do is what I need to do, you see. This is the point. So there, it's not just warm feelings toward close family members or friends, but it is a mental state. And it involves the desire to render sacrificial obedience to Christ in living out kingdom principles in this fallen world. I can love you by doing the will of God. I love you best by doing the will of God. And then as the Holy Spirit leads me to meet your needs in a way that I'm able to do that through His will. Secondly, then, the love of silver, which also shows up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Paul uses exactly the same term there in qualifying deacons, and elders and deacons, and he says, not a lover of silver. It's the same word, philaguria, with the alpha privative, which negates it. Ah, philaguria. Not a lover of money. And it is also a mental state. You say, I don't love money. Do you worry about finances? How much of your financial world, your job, what possessions you have, your automobile, the clothes, even the clothes you wear? What kind of clothes? Where do you shop for them? I'm going to shop at this place. That's exclusive. I want to wear the best. And this is what everybody's wearing today. You say, that's not philaguria. Yes, that is. That's the love of money. Because it all revolves around the same thing. It's thinking that somehow what you have makes you happy. And when you look over and you see that somebody else is driving another automobile that's better than yours, newer than yours, has more features than yours, and you begin to envy his because you think that you will be happier if you had his vehicle rather than yours. That's philaguria. The King James has it, and I like this. Let your conversation, uses conversation is an old English term which refers to manner of living. Over the years, the term has morphed into just conversation or the speaking between two people. But originally, the word meant how you live, your whole course of living. It says, let it be without covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. So covetousness is defined as the abnormal dissatisfaction with one's life and possessions, not being content with God's will. Wanting more, wanting something else. Because you think that if I just had a bigger house, I'd be happy. If I just had a different car, I'd be happy. If I just had a different job, I'd be happy. If I just had a different wife, I'd be happy. Whatever. So the real reason then, the real issue here, the real problem is what one treasures above all. Just think to yourself, what is it that I would rather have above everything else? It's a good health. Not feeling pain in my leg or my ear or my stomach or wherever, see? That to me is the ultimate treasure, is to be physically strong and healthy. Is that really what you want? What I really want is to have my family right, and all of my children and my grandchildren living for Jesus and so forth. What is it that you treasure above all things? Worship cannot be acceptable if one does not truly treasure God and Christ above everything else in one's life. That's why he says, watch your morals and watch your desires. Because you cannot offer to God acceptable worship. Because these are the two most powerful things, I really believe, two most powerful things in the world. And if you don't believe that, just go home and turn the television set on. Because every 5 minutes or less, for the next 10 minutes, you're going to be bombarded with the things that are designed to tell you that you could be healthier, happier, sexier, everything else. So that you can realize what you really want in life. What is the ultimate treasure? But the scripture says, Jesus and God. There are two prominent errors then that many Christians may not realize they commit, even in this area, and showing us this. Let me explain them to you. The first one, many Christians rely on the Lord to provide what they need or want. They're dependent. They're dependent upon the Lord. You say, is that wrong? No, it's not wrong to be dependent upon the Lord. I do. I'm very dependent upon the Lord. But watch out. If Jesus Christ isn't your real treasure, you may be using the Lord in dependence on Him in a way that is not right. So these people trust the Lord to supply what they need, but subtly in... they are convincing themselves that God exists solely to make them happy and contented. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord to fix my family. I'm trusting the Lord to meet my needs. I'm trusting the Lord to heal my body. I'm trusting the Lord to do this. And you may not realize it, but you may be using the Lord rather than making the Lord the ultimate desire of your life. What I really want is health, but I'm going to use not whatever, I can't even pronounce the thing that they advertise on the TV and tell you how good it is for 2 minutes, and 5 minutes tell you all the dangers of it, see? Instead of relying on that to make you happy, you're relying on the Lord. I'm going to take my Lord pill today. Because He can fix my needs. He can fix it for me. He can make me happy. He can fix my body. He can fix my job. He can fix my wife. He can fix my car or whatever else. And then I'll be happy and contented. If the Lord, you know, I really think an awful lot of the marriage stuff that goes on there in Christian churches today is a false thing. It's saying, you can be really happy if you let the Lord fix your marriage. In other words, your marriage is far more important than Jesus. And He's here to fix it for you. So you can really be happy. Is that what you want? See, so devotion and worship in this, or the lack of it, and why do some people not? Why do they forsake the church? Why do they not come? Because they are disappointed. that the Lord isn't fixing it for them. If the Lord's not going to do this for me, well, it's not going to be faithful to Him either. And we got a whole lot of that. How many people in Lamar profess to be Christians who never darkened the door of a church? Why? Because they have been disappointed in His failure to make them happy. So, we relate to the Lord to the degree of our satisfaction on how God has performed for us. So the Lord sends out His little app on your phone and says, are you really satisfied with heaven? Is it 2 stars? Not so good. Or is it 5 stars? Really satisfied. So this group then is identified as what I call consumer Christians. They live for what God does for them. And then we have the more subtle group. This is a more subtle one. And I'm going to make a little confession here. This is where I fall. This is where the Lord has shown me where I fell in. Other Christians see their spiritual value measured by the success or failure of their devotion to Christ and His will as evidence in their participation in the mission set before them. The Lord has a mission. Grew up in soul-winning fundamentalism. Your value to God and to the church is definitely seen in how many souls you've won to Jesus Christ. How many did you invite to church today? How many people were you successful in bringing with you? We've got a mission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, is that a truth? Yes. Is it true that Jesus Christ is going to use His church to take the gospel to the ends of the world? Yes. Should we be soul winners? Yes. But watch out. Because it may be that your devotion and worship reflect the degree of satisfaction with how effective you have been in accomplishing the mission. Such and such a pastor is not real good because he doesn't have a very big church. So and so, Pat. And you know, I read a very interesting thing that people who have studied the pastors and the church leaders in the mega church find that these fellows are more likely to commit suicide than any other pastoral ministry. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because they have put their stock, their happiness, their fulfillment on the basis of how big a church they can produce. And now they've got the job of keeping the people happy. And that ain't easy. So what new program? What new song? What new group can we bring in? What new thing can we put on the billboard outside to attract people? This group is identified as servant Christians who live for what they can do for the Lord. Their happiness is based on what they can do for the Lord as measured then by what they are able to achieve. And here's where you see it. That church leaders see their mission as transforming consumer Christians into servant Christians. It's this moving people from taking to giving, or from making spectators into participants. Get off your pew and start serving Jesus. See, the error in the above positions, both positions, is the same. And it is that they all miss the biblical aim in God's purpose for saving His people. Emmanuel, God with us. The whole gospel revolves around this great truth. God wants to dwell with His people. So let's look at this and say, boy, this is a strange passage of Scripture to get this out of. It's not. It is not. Let me show you. Keep your life free from the love of money. So what was his major thing? His major thing is, I want to encourage you to worship the Lord in a way that is pleasing to Him as acceptable worship. How do you perform acceptable worship? Keep yourself free from moral impurity and keep yourself free from covetousness. So right here, keep your life free from the love of money, or philaguria, and be content with what you have. Now the goal is not contentedness. But contentedness is an important aspect of our acceptable worship. How? Because contentedness frees me to follow Jesus. That, you see that in Paul's life. When we talk about a servant. Was Paul a servant of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. I mean, I don't know of anybody that has the missionary zeal that the Apostle Paul expresses. But what was the bottom line of his life? We'll just go to Philippians chapter 3, where he declares there, whatever was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ, in order that I may win Him and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. Talk about zealous. Paul was zealous. And contented? Paul said, I'm contented in whatever state I am in. I've learned how to be wealthy and I've learned how to be in poverty. I can be the same in a prison cell as I can be in the pulpit. Why? Because Christ is everything to me. Christ is all. And look at this. I will never... His promise to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, let's look at this a minute, because I want you to see this. Covetousness makes the worship of God an empty ritual, because it takes the joy and celebration due to the Lord and transfers them to idols. I want to use the Lord to make me happy by supplying the things I really want. So the thing that really brings you happiness is the idol. And you're going to use the true God as a means to satisfy your idol. What kind of worship is that? The things here that you substitute for what truly brings joy, which is the Lord Himself. And how does this show this? Well, read this verse carefully. The greatest treasure one could ever possess is the Lord Himself. How so? Now let's look at this. Notice that He does not say, ask me and I will give you whatever you crave and whatever really makes you happy. Get away from philaguria, because the Lord has said, ask me and I'll give you whatever you need. I'll supply everything you want. I'll make you happy by giving you the best job. I'll make you happy by fixing your family. I'll make you happy by... No, what does He say? What does He say? He says, I will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That means I can have everything or I can have nothing. It doesn't matter. He will never leave me nor forsake me. That means my family can fall apart and I'm still going to be happy, because He'll never leave me nor forsake me. My wife might leave me, but He will never leave me. His presence in our lives is all that we need. It's our sufficiency. So contentment then is not in what one possesses, but in possessing the Lord in a vital relationship. To turn and say, Lord, this is a real dangerous situation in my life. And the Lord says, I'm here. I'm with you. In reading Psalm 23, it says, He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, even though, He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I never tied those two verses together before, but I looked at that and I said, look at that. He leads me. Where? Through the valley of the shadow of death. I didn't get there because I stumbled around on my own. Said, Lord, I'm in a mess now. Could you come and rescue me? No, He leads me there. So I can be in the valley of the shadow of death. And I know He's right. He said, I'm here. I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, to prove this claim, the apostle then loosely quotes there from Joshua 1, 5 and 6. So that reads, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Moses had a tremendous task. God said, I'm with you, Moses. Now Joshua is about to take over and he says, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. So I may confidently say. See? There it is. Note, one's confidence is not in what is promised, but in who promised it. And notice that, let's look at this. He refers to himself here as the Lord, Yahweh. I am with you. I am with you. Now, what does that signify? Well, let's look at a couple of other passages there. Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear and be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. Why was He upset with the spies that came back with the evil report? Because they wouldn't trust Him. He said, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But what did they do? Hey, we can't do it. We can't do it. Say, do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He says it twice in verse 6 and 8. Do not fear or be dismayed. Or Genesis chapter 28 verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. So here the Lord refers to Himself with His covenant name, Yahweh. I am. It's the Lord's covenant that binds the believer to Himself with steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not performance oriented. Well, it is, but not from this side, from that. He doesn't look on me about how I have done or how I've succeeded or failed. If He bound me to Himself through Christ, then He's the one who makes the commitment, not me. You see that? That's why you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear anything. Ah, but I messed up. Don't worry about that. Why? Because the Lord knows how to take care of it. But rest in the fact that He has made the covenant and the commitment, and He will not fail you. Because He has bound you to Himself with steadfast love and faithfulness. See, this is what Moses was concerned about. We do not need his supply so much as we need Him. If we have Him, we have everything. And need fear nothing as we follow Him. So, what does He tell us? See, Moses said, show me your glory. Moses wanted to know, who is this God who has bound Himself to me, who has promised to take these people, these rebellious, stubborn, backsliding people that can't even wait to get the law before they sin. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to forgive them. And why? So He reveals Himself. So the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That is, just shrug it off. Oh no, it's got to be dealt with. So it's either going to be dealt with in Jesus Christ or it's going to be dealt with by you in judgment. Visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he's talking about long suffering. See, the iniquity of the fathers, just think how long it was between the time that he led them into the promised land till the time that he officially set Israel under the Karem, the devoted to destruction there in Malachi chapter 4. Look at all the time. Because He's a covenant God. He's faithful. So never forget that the Lord deals with His own according to His covenant faithfulness, not the believer's performance or lack of it. Take that to heart. So then we look at the confidence. So that I may boldly say, see? So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. See, here's my response. The Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that my response to that is, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So let's just quickly look at that. The promised presence of the Lord is what produces this boldness and confidence in the believer. Verse 6 then is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6, from the Septuagint, which is actually Psalm 117, verse 6 in the Septuagint. Don't ask me why. It builds on verse 5, enabling the believer then to express true confidence because the Lord is with us and will never leave us. Not because I've done well or performed or done foolishly and performed badly, been a failure. So, trust then in His promised presence gives confidence to confess fearlessness in living in a dark and uncertain world. What man can do to me? That's our whole problem. I live among men. What can they do to me? They can break into my house and steal my things. They can shoot me on the street. They can tax me to death from the government. They can imprison me for not being politically correct. I mean, man can do a whole bunch of things. He can make my life miserable. But I will not fear what man can do to me. Why? Because I am with you. I will never forsake you. So let's look at that here real quickly. Carefully examine the sentence. The Lord is my helper. The first thing to notice is that the title here, or the Lord here, the Lord. This is not Yahweh. This is not His covenant name now. This is the Greek word kurios, which comes from kuros, which means supreme. Kurios is a supreme one. The emphasis is on His supremacy in authority as sovereign ruler. And you can't get more sovereign than God. See, He can't be overruled. No law passed in Washington can ever affect Him. No politically correctness in the culture can can overrule Him. His truth is truth. It does not change. Because He is the Lord. Then the term used here for helper is another interesting one. It's boethos, and comes from boao, which means to cry out. And from the word theo, which means to run to run to and cry out to. See, the idea is to run to someone crying out for help. So in the 18th chapter there of Luke, it says, "And will he not bear long with his own elect who cry unto him day and night?" That's the idea. Now, think about that. It's translated here, helper. But it's the word to cry out. The Lord is my cry out. Or, the Lord is my the one I cry out to. See? The one I run to. There is no is in the Greek language there. It's just the two words. The Lord, helper. And my, personalizing it for me. He's my one to run to. He's my one to cry out to. The who? The sovereign Lord. Who can fix it? Who is not held back by anything. He's sovereign. And because you are sons, we read there in Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying out, "Abba, Father," to the one that can fix it. So the structure of the sentence declares that the sovereign Lord does not simply respond to cries for help. He Himself is the response of their cries. Help! And the Lord comes. You see that? What can we take away? First of all, I want to emphasize to you, every January 1st, people make resolutions for the new year. I've already seen several of them. I stopped doing that a long time ago because my resolutions don't seem to get past January 5th. But let us resolve in 2019 that we will make the Lord Himself our greatest treasure, the paramount goal of our lives. Then I may win Him and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, my own performance. That we will not just live for Him, but that we will live with Him, Emmanuel, God with us. So to resolve to practice the presence of God. Then in the parable, in Luke 15:11-32, Jesus examined two kinds of relationships with the Father. See, scribes and Pharisees are listening to Him, and so Jesus is giving this parable to them. And He tells them in words they're not going to see and understand. But He's telling them the truth about themselves. They're fussing with Him about how He is going to have dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and various kinds of sinners, and the Pharisees think that's all wrong. Remember who they're talking to. Jesus, who is God, come in the flesh, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Then Jesus gives this parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal, the younger son, is a rebel. He has no regard for his dad, and he takes all of his wealth, and he goes and squanders it in the distant land on prostitutes and riotous living. Now he's left destitute there, and the only thing left to him is to feed pigs. That's the lowest kind of thing you can do, is feed pigs. And then he comes to himself one day. I think it was the Spirit of God working in his heart. He said, "You know, the servants in my Father's house have more than I do. I'm going to go back to Dad, and I'm going to say, 'Look, I've proved that I'm not a son anymore. Just make me one of your hired hands. I'll be happy just to get what your servants get.'" He deserved nothing but contempt. And I'm sure the Pharisees and Sadducees were sitting there listening to that and say, "Boy, yes, he's a terrible person. He doesn't deserve anything." Now, the other son, the elder son, I think, is the actual focus of the parable. And what is he? He's the faithful son. He didn't go, he didn't leave. He stayed at home. And he's like the Pharisees and the scribes to whom Jesus addressed this parable. And although the elder son remained at the father's side, the problem is he too wants only what the father can provide. He's not interested in the father. That's the Jews. The God of Israel that they claimed, they really wanted no part of. They wanted the God of Israel, however, to fix it for them. Like many performance-oriented Christians, the elder son served the father but had no real love for the father or relationship to him. How do we know this? Because when he came in from the field and heard the party going on in the house, he stayed outside angry and stubbornly refused, even though servants came out and said, come on in, come on in. So finally, daddy came out. What's the thing? He would not rejoice with the father upon the return of the prodigal brother because he did not share the father's heart. If he really loved his dad, he would have rejoiced in what made his dad happy. And he'd have come in and partied just like everything. But he didn't. Why? He sullenly withdrew and grumbled about what he didn't get. You never threw a party for me. I've never deserted you. I've been faithful to you. I've worked hard for you. And you never treated me this way. Now I want to also share with you one other thing quickly. When the prodigal son came home, did he get interrogated? Did he get the third degree? Was he put on probation? What did the father do? Fell on his neck and kissed him and put on him the best robes. That's our God. That's our God. The glorious truth often missed in the reading of this is that 31st verse where he appeals to his rebel older brother, the rebel older brother, when he says, son, you are ever with me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you understand that the Lord is always with you? Happy New Year. Father, I'm going to pray and ask for these people whom I love dearly, that we would recognize and understand as we begin this year that you are everything. You are the greatest treasure. We fail. We don't perform very, very good. We've not been very successful in filling the pews. We often are thoughtless and forgetful. But we belong to you. You saved us at a great cost of your own son. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and his blood becomes our sacrifice. And it washes away our sins. And our sins and iniquities you remember no more. And you have promised us through covenant that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And you have shed upon us abundantly steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, may we treasure you. May we treasure you above all. As we seek to live for you. And Lord, we quickly confess, Lord, and we ask your forgiveness, but we quickly confess that we're not always going to do the right thing. We're going to stumble. We're going to say things that are not right. We're going to make fools of ourselves on occasion. And we're going to doubt. But you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. the covenant God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can confidently say we know the covenant God, that He's sovereign. And that we have no reason to fear anything or what man can do to us, even ourselves. We're not even going to fear what we do to our own selves. We thank you and praise you for what you will do, and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.